Heavenly Father, we thank you for resolving the internet problem. We ask that you continue to allow it to work. We ask a blessing upon what we're trying to accomplish here this morning with the DVD production and the live streaming. But we also ask a blessing upon the study. We ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that he may be the one that directs this study, and that you would give him permission to prepare our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us, and that you would overrule any of my humanity that might be preventing the Holy Spirit from conveying this message through myself. Please forgive us our sins this morning. Make us pure in you that we can participate in receiving your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would send down the latter rain through the two golden pipes and pour it into our vessels, that you might open our understanding to your word as you did the disciples on the road to Emmaus. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're doing a series on these two tables of Habakkuk. First week, we showed that the controversial points of doctrine that are on these charts, Sister White agreed with the pioneer position, disagreed with the modern theologians of Adventism at this time period. Then we switched gears. We showed that she also agreed with the rules of prophetic interpretation that William Miller adopted. And we began to look at the fact that prophecy is portrayed upon lines, and that the historical events that are demonstrated as fulfillments of prophecy on these prophetic lines are waymarks, and that they come in a specific order, and that Ellen White says each of the great reformatory movements, which is these prophetic lines, each of the great reformatory movements parallel one another. So we moved in and we looked more closely at the Millerite reformatory line up here. And today we're going to start with another reformatory line, but what we're going to do is we're going to start with the reformatory line of the three decrees when they came out of Babylon, because not only will we be demonstrating that these reformatory movements parallel each other, we will be seeing that Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, because this history down here of the three decrees, this is the history where the 2300-year prophecy begins, and the history of the Millerites is the history where the 2300-year prophecy ends. So we're doing two things here. We're looking at the fact that these reformatory movements parallel each other, and we're looking at the fact that Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning, and we're doing it in the context that the latter rain is a message that many in Adventism will refuse to hear, and that the latter rain message is taught, it's demonstrated through the technique of bringing prophetic line upon prophetic line together from here in the Bible, from there in the Bible. And by bringing these lines together, the Lord produces the sequence of events that takes place during the latter rain at the end of the world, thus preparing his people to know what's ahead of them, to strengthen them, and at the same time, building their faith as they understand that Jesus is always the same. He never changes. So we'll begin with Prophets and Kings, page 714. Today the Church of God is free to carry forward to completion the divine plan for the salvation of the lost race. For many centuries, God's people suffered a restriction of their liberties. The preaching of the gospel in its purity was prohibited, and the severest penalties were visited upon those who dared disobey the mandates of men. As a consequence, the Lord's great moral vineyard was almost wholly unoccupied. The people were deprived of the light of God's word. The darkness of error and superstition threatened to blot out a knowledge of true religion. God's church was on earth was as verily in captivity during this long period of relentless persecution as were the children of Israel held captive in Babylon during the period of the exile. So here Sister White is saying that this period here, this 1260 years, that it's darkness, because you'll find in these reform lines there is always a darkness that precedes the time of the end. And this darkness we know the historians call the Dark Ages. And here is the time when spiritual Babylon is persecuting spiritual Israel. But Sister White just compared this with the time period when literal Babylon was persecuting literal Israel. So it's a perfect parallel to start with. And of course, when they were in captivity for 70 years, this is 1260 years. When they were in captivity for 70 years, they were truly in darkness. So the 70 years paralleling the 1260. The time of the end, basically, we get our insights on the definition or the terminology employed in the Bible for the time of the end from Daniel chapter 12. And Daniel chapter 12 tells us that at the time of the end, when the book of Daniel is unsealed, there will be an increase of knowledge, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. This always happens on every time of the end. So in this history of the three decrees, we need to see, we should see, we should expect to see an illustration of those students of prophecy that are running to and fro in God's word. Let's look at Daniel 12. So if you're not familiar with what I'm saying, you can consider it. In Daniel 12, verse 3 says, "And the wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament," wise being teachers, shine being teaching, "and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And what's it mean to run to and fro? If you just go a couple books further towards the New Testament from Daniel to Amos. Okay, Amos in chapter 8. This isn't in your notes. In verse 11, gives us a nice definition for what it means to run to and fro. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." Verse 12, "And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." Running to and fro in the Bible is studying the word of God. Verse 13 says, "In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst, they that swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise again." The verses 13 and 14 is talking about the foolish virgins, because all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. And the end of the world is the Adventist church. And in Great Controversy 393, Sister White says, the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. All the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. So these fair virgins that are going to fall and never rise again, they're obviously the foolish virgins. And at a time period when there's an increase of knowledge at the end of the world, they're going to find too late that they can't obtain the oil. And in this context, what does the oil represent? The message. The message in this context, because what do? They run from sea to sea and from north even to east. Okay, so from north even to east, go back to Daniel. Daniel 11:44 says, "But tidings out of the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many." The he here is the papacy, the king of the north. Tidings is a message. And just before Michael stands up, two verses later, the king of the north is angry about a message of the east and the north. And he's going to go forth to destroy and utterly make away many. And the Hebrew that's translated into this verse means death. There's going to be blood spilled. But what's motivating the papacy to kill people at this point, just before probation closes, is a message of the east and the north. And in this time period, for the foolish virgins of Adventism, there's a famine for the word of God. And they're going to try to understand the message of the East and the North and find out it's too late. You have to understand this message well before the Sunday law. And it says that they're going to also look from sea to sea. Okay, look at verse 45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas, in the plural, in the glorious holy mountain. Okay, the glorious holy mountain, Jerusalem. Jerusalem's positioned between the Red Sea and the name's slipping me, the Dead Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. It's positioned between the seas. They're going to try to search out what the last six verses of Daniel 11 represent. And it'll be too late. And what they represent is the twofold message of the East and the North. The North being the message of the papacy in the last six verses of Daniel 11, which is there symbolized as the King of the North. And the East being the message of the children of the East. The children of the East in Bible prophecy being Islam. Islam of the first and second woe, prefiguring the message of the children of the East at the end of time, which arrived on 9/11. So at the time of the end, basing our understanding on Daniel 12, there's going to be an unsealing of a message, and many shall begin to study the Bible, run to and fro in God's word, and knowledge shall be increased, and that knowledge will test that generation. So as we look at the history of the three decrees, when literal Babylon was captive and literal when literal Israel was captive in literal Babylon, we should expect that when the 70 years ends, that there's going to be an unsealing of the prophetic message. And in Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2, we see Daniel representing those people that are understanding this message. It says, in the first year of Darius, this is in your notes, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations, in the plural, of Jerusalem. He understood this period here. He knew that this period was over, and it was time for God's people to come out of Babylon and rebuild Jerusalem. Prophets and Kings 5:54 says, still burdened in behalf of Israel, Daniel studied anew the prophecies of Jeremiah. He represents, right here in this history, those that are running to and fro in God's word, God's prophetic word, to understand the message that has been unsealed at this point. Still burdened in behalf of Israel, Daniel studied anew the prophecies of Jeremiah. They were very plain, so plain that he understood by these testimonies recorded in books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, and he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. With faith founded on the sure word of prophecy, Daniel pleaded with the Lord for the speedy fulfillment of these promises. He pleaded for the honor of God to be preserved. In his petition, he identified himself fully with those who had fallen short of the divine purpose, confessing their own sins. Jerusalem had been desolated during the 70 years. It was desolated at the beginning, and it remained in that condition for the 70 years till they come out of Babylon to rebuild it. But Daniel's understanding about the desolations of Jerusalem in the plural, okay, Jerusalem gets desolated more than once. Notice this from Luke 21:20-24. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, now this is Jesus speaking. He's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar, is he? Nebuchadnezzar's past tense. But Jesus is going to talk about a desolation of Jerusalem that's about to take place. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. When was that desolation? 70 AD. Notice that the desolation of Jerusalem for Nebuchadnezzar lasted for 70 years. But the desolation of Jerusalem that Jesus is speaking about took place in the year 70. That's not an accident. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon the people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So, at minimum, you can see Jerusalem was desolated in the 70 years, Nebuchadnezzar, and onward. But now Jesus is saying AD 70, Jerusalem is going to be desolated, because Daniel understood by books about the desolations in the plural of Jerusalem. Notice Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, what's the holy city? Jerusalem. Shall they tread underfoot 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay, so here, Jerusalem is being trodden down of the Gentiles for 1,260 years. That's this. Okay. Jerusalem's being trodden down here by literal Babylon. Jerusalem's being trodden down here by spiritual Babylon. And Jerusalem was trodden down by pagan Rome in AD 70. See that? So we're seeing that. Because Ellen White says, the destruction of Jerusalem is a symbol of the end of the world. It gets repeated again. Jerusalem gets trodden down one more time. So it's worth understanding this. Notice Daniel 9, 24 through 26. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. When does the commandment go forth to restore and build Jerusalem? 457. Okay. 457 would be right here. This, my graph is almost too busy for me. All right. That's the third decree. We will deal with that later. Okay, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. In the time period when Christ was crucified, who's the people and the Prince that came and destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Pagan Rome, AD 70. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, what does it say? Desolations are determined. So when Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70, that's part of the warfare, according to the terminology of Daniel 9, against Jerusalem. But even after the destruction of Jerusalem by pagan Rome in AD 70, the war continues on. And what's the second phase of the war? A flood. Okay, it's represented as a flood. Okay, and of course, if you go into Revelation chapter 12, you'll see that pagan Rome is persecuting the Christian church in the time of Christ. But then it transcends in its information into papal Rome, persecuting the woman that fled in the wilderness for 1,260 years. And when it persecuted the woman in Revelation 12, how did the papal persecution, how was it symbolically represented? It was a flood. Okay. So here in Daniel 9, we have pagan Rome and papal Rome, and both of them are going to accomplish desolations of Jerusalem. And the flood, the 1,260 years, papal Rome. Pagan Rome destroying Jerusalem in AD 70. Great Controversy, page 31. Terrible were the calamities that fell upon Jerusalem when the siege was resumed by Titus. Okay, who? What pagan general first comes? Cestius. When does he come? 66. And then the siege is going to be resumed by Titus after Cestius mysteriously withdraws, right? That would be the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. That's the sign to flee from Jerusalem, which the Christians did. But ultimately, Titus comes back. How much later does he come back? 1,260 days. He comes back, and the siege begins. Terrible were the calamities that fell upon Jerusalem when the siege was resumed by Titus. The city was invested at that time of the Passover, when millions of Jews were assembled within its walls. Thousands perished from famine and pestilence. Natural affections seemed to have been destroyed. Husbands robbed their wives and wives their husbands. Children would be seen snatching food from the mouths of their aged parents. The question of the prophet, can a woman forget her sucking child, Isaiah 49:15, received the answer within the walls of that doomed city. The hands of the pitiful woman have sodden their own children. They were meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Lamentations 4:10. Again was fulfilled the warning given 14 centuries before. Again was fulfilled the warning given 14 centuries before. Now, she just quoted Jeremiah in Lamentations 4:10, where he's talking about the women eating their children because of starvation. But when Jeremiah is applying that, it's based upon a prophecy of Moses. But Jeremiah is marking that it had been fulfilled when? In the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. See, Jeremiah is living in this history. He saw it happen in this history. Okay? She's talking about AD 70. So she says, again was fulfilled the warning prophecy given 14 centuries before. It had been fulfilled in Jeremiah's time, but now it's being fulfilled again in AD 70. The tender and the delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward a husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her children, which she shall bear. For she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thy gates. This is Deuteronomy. So the reason I'm taking some time here is I want you to understand. Moses addresses the desolation of Jerusalem. And it was fulfilled with Nebuchadnezzar, and Jeremiah and other prophets mark that Moses' prophecy was fulfilled here in these 70 years. But it was also fulfilled in AD 70. And it was also fulfilled in this 1260 years. And according to Ellen White, it gets fulfilled again. So understanding the desolations in the plural of Jerusalem is important because it's a prophecy that begins right in the beginning of the Bible and it goes all the way to the end of the world. Right? Okay, so here this is the time of the end, and there's an increase of knowledge, and Daniel represents those people that are running to and fro. Here, in 1833, the message is formalized by Miller, right? So the message, if all the reform lines parallel one another, someone ought to formalize the message for this history. Right? Prophets and Kings, page 556. Daniel's prayer had been offered in the first year of Darius, the Median monarch, whose general Cyrus had wrested from Babylonia the scepter of universal rule. Cyrus had wrested the scepter from Babylon. When did he do that? When he came under the gates of the city and killed Belshazzar. He wrested the scepter. The scepter meaning the symbol of authority of Babylon. He took it from Babylon. Now it's time for the Medes and Persians to rule the world. But in the scriptures, who is Cyrus? He's a type of Christ. Okay, it says in the scriptures that Cyrus is going to lay the foundation of the temple. But we know in the scriptures who lays the foundation of the temple? Jesus. And so Cyrus comes through the gates into Babylon, the gates that no man could open. Okay, those gates happened to be open for him, but Jesus, he came into the door that no man could open and shut the door that no man could shut. Cyrus is a type of Christ, all right? Daniel's prayer had been offered in the first year of Darius, the Median monarch, whose general Cyrus had wrested from Babylonia the scepter of universal rule. The reign of Darius was honored of God. To him was sent the angel Gabriel to confirm and strengthen him, Daniel 11:1. It's recorded that angel Gabriel went to strengthen Darius. Upon his death, within about 2 years of the fall of Babylon, Cyrus succeeded to the throne. And the beginning of his reign marked the completion of the 70 years since the first company of Hebrews had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar from their Judean home in Babylon. So the end of these 70 years right here, Cyrus has become the king of the Medes and the Persians. You see it? That's what she says. Next paragraph. Notice, the deliverance of Daniel from the den of lions had been used of God to create a favorable impression upon the mind of Cyrus the Great. The sterling qualities of the man of God as a statement of far-seeing ability led the Persian ruler to show him marked respect and to honor his judgment. And now, just at the time God had said he would cause his temple at Jerusalem to be rebuilt, he moved upon Cyrus as his agent to discern the prophecies concerning himself, with which Daniel was so familiar, and to grant the Jewish people their liberty. So who's the one that formalizes the message here? Who's the one that God moved upon to discern the prophecies about himself? Cyrus. Is that what we're told Miller did? He discerned prophecies that had ever been dark to God's people, Sister White says. Miller did. So they're both clarifying the message. Of course, he's going to be the one that passes the first decree. First decree of Cyrus is found in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's in your notes. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, and when's his first year? It's when the 70 years ended, Sister White just said, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith the king Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me how many of the kingdoms of the world? All the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So I'm marking the first decree right here. And the reason I'm doing that is in this first decree, it's the only one of the three decrees, the four decrees actually, five decrees if you look closely. It's the only one of the decrees where the king associates his kingdom with all the kingdoms of the earth. He marks it as being worldwide, okay? And I'm going to put WW here for worldwide. But we know, what I'm saying is that this waymark here, it's lining up with this waymark up here. And this waymark up here is when Christ comes down on August 11th, 1840. And one of the things we know that he does is he puts one foot upon the land and one foot upon the sea. And what does Ellen White tell us that represents? That the message is going to be worldwide. So we're going to put WW up there. Okay. Now, we've read a quote, you may not remember it, we've read more than one, where Sister White says that the foundational truths of Adventism were the messages that came in 1842, 1843, and 1844. The foundational truths of Adventism, they came before October 22nd, 1844, and they're represented on this chart. This chart is the foundation, represents the foundational truths of Adventism. So right here in this history is where you should see the foundation, because in each of these histories, one of the waymarks is the foundations, okay? And that chart is a foundation, and we're going to see the foundation of the temple laid. Okay, you follow me, or am I getting it too busy for you? Okay. Now, seems like I wanted to say one more thought about that, but it'll come perhaps. Prophets and Kings 5:63. The house that was about to be rebuilt had been the subject of many prophecies concerning the favor that God desired to show Zion. And all who were present at the laying of the cornerstone, please mark this. When they come to lay the cornerstone right here, when they come to begin the foundation. First, they're going to build a foundation. You know, we're getting ready to start a school over here, about 7 miles from here. And we're getting the electricity service in. Then we're going to put in a well. We need electricity in order to pump that water. Then we're going to put the plumbing in. And then we're going to pour a cement foundation. You have to put the foundation down in that school before you begin to build the pillars. The first thing they're going to do with the temple here is they're going to lay the foundation. And the first part of laying the foundation is laying the cornerstone. The cornerstone. Okay? And all who were present at the laying of the cornerstone should have entered heartily into the spirit of the occasion. Yet mingled with the music and the shouts of praise that were heard on that day was a discordant note. Many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice. Now some of these, the men that were living here, they had seen Solomon's temple, okay? And there is a story about Solomon's temple. When they were getting ready to build Solomon's temple, they cut out the cornerstone, and it was weird shaped and weird designed because it had to hold all these various weights and stresses upon it. And they cut all the stones for Solomon's temple first, and then they went to the site where they were going to build it and built it. They didn't come in and measure a piece of wood and cut it and put it up. Everything was pre-measured. So they get all the work ready, all the stones cut, and then they need to find the cornerstone to get the work underway. And they start looking around. They can't find a stone that will work. And through the time period that they're developing this, and this is Sister White's testimony, this big old cornerstone, no one liked it. Because it wasn't shaped right, didn't look right, and it had been left in a way that as they were working, developing all the preparations for the temple, they always had to walk around it. It was always in the way. It was a real irritating cornerstone. And they'd forgot it was a cornerstone, and when they decided it's time to lay the cornerstone, this is in Solomon's temple, they search around for a stone to start the work, and they can't find one. So then they look upon that cornerstone. Oh, okay. Let's try this one, and it works perfectly. Point being, with Solomon's temple, there was a group that had a problem with the cornerstone. Now when they're coming out of Babylon and they're laying the cornerstone, there's a group that has a problem with the cornerstone. And in the parable of the vineyard, Christ talks to the Jews about them not fulfilling their responsibility in his day and age, and that the vineyard's going to be taken away from them and given to a people that bring forth the fruits thereof. And in that parable, he mentions the cornerstone. The cornerstone that if you fall on and are broken, you'll be saved. But if you don't, it's going to crush you to powder. See, the foundation stone, it's a point of controversy all the way down through history. That's why when Sister White says that this is the foundation and Adventism is fighting it, well, they're doing nothing more than the workers in Solomon's time or the old men in Cyrus's time or the Jews of Christ's day and age. They're fighting the message of the foundation. They left many of the priests and Levites and the chief of their fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice. It was natural that sadness should fill the hearts of these aged men as they thought of the result of long-continued impenitence. Had they in their generation obeyed God and carried out his purpose for Israel, the temple built by Solomon would not have been destroyed, and the captivity would not have been necessary. But because of ingratitude and disloyalty, they'd been scattered among the heathen. Conditions were now changed. In tender mercy, the Lord had again visited his people and allowed them to return to their own land. Sadness, because of the mistakes of the past, should have given way to feelings of great joy. God had moved upon the heart of Cyrus to aid them in rebuilding the temple, and this should have called forth expressions of profound gratitude. But some failed of discerning God's opening providences. Instead of rejoicing, they cherished thoughts of discontent and discouragement. They had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, and they lamented because of the inferiority of the building now to be erected. In Ezra 3:6, it says, "From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings, but the foundations of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid." And then in verse 10 of Ezra 3, it says, "And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set priests in their apparel." What I want you to see here now, it's in the history of the first decree that the foundation of the temple is built. Do you see that? And that's lining up with the fact that the Habakkuk's table that has on it the truths that are the foundation of Adventism, it comes into history in May of 1842, which is the history of the first angel's message. It's lining up perfectly. But, please pay close attention. When did they begin the work to lay the foundation? When did they begin the work to lay the foundation? We just read it. The first day of the seventh month. What's the first day of the seventh month? Leviticus 23:24 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, and a holy convocation." Okay, well, you see right here, on August 11th, 1840, when the first angel's message is in power, the sixth trumpet empowers the message. And right down here, when they begin to lay the foundations, it's the Feast of Trumpets. Do you see the parallel? No?
Yes.
Put that in your memory bank. It comes up again. All right. Page four. "The enemy," this testimony is volume 8, 296, "the enemy is seeking to divert the minds of our brothers and sisters from the work of preparing a people to stand in the last days. His sophistries are designed to lead minds away from the perils and duties of the hour. They estimate of little value the light that Christ came from heaven to give to John for his people. They teach that the scenes just before us are of not sufficient importance to receive special attention. They make no effect the truth of heavenly origin and rob the people of God of their past experience, giving them instead a false science. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. Let none seek to tear away the foundations of our faith." Now one thing to see there is Sister White right now, right here, is telling us that the old path of Jeremiah is the foundational truths of Adventism. But she goes on, "Let none seek to tear away the foundations of our faith, the foundations that were laid at the beginning of our work, by prayerful study of the Word and by revelation. Upon these foundations we've been building for more than 50 years. Men may suppose that they found a new way, that they can lay a stronger foundation than that which has been laid, but this is great deception. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid," 1 Corinthians 3:11. "In the past, many have undertaken to build a new faith, to establish new principles, but how long did their building stand? It soon fell, for it was not founded upon the rock." Capital R. It wasn't founded on the Rock of Ages. So, here, the foundations of Adventism are established, paralleling the foundations of the temple in the time of Cyrus in the first decree. But she's also saying that these become the old paths that become the point of contention for the end of Adventism. Okay? Review and Herald, April 14th, 1903. "The warning has come. Nothing is to be allowed to come in that will disturb the foundation of the faith upon which we've been building ever since the message came in," when? 1842, 1843, and 1844. The message of 1842, 43, and 44 is the foundation of our faith. Where do we find that message? Right here, on Habakkuk's table. And it came into history right here, where the foundations always come into history. "I was in this message, and ever since I've been standing before the world, true to the light that God has given us. We do not propose to take our feet off the platform on which they were placed, as day by day we sought the Lord with earnest prayer, seeking for light. Do you think I could give up the light that God has given to me? It is to be as the Rock of Ages." This is the Rock of Ages, according to Ellen White, these truths. "It's cornerstone, it's foundation stone. It has been guiding me ever since it was given." Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 55. There's a brother that's in Canada that in the recent, week, He's rejecting this message and being public about it. And his logic is very convoluted. Of course, it would be. Anytime you're going to reject the truth, your logic's going to be convoluted. But he wants to be able to go in and say that some of these truths weren't valid, others were, in order that he don't have to recognize, say, the 2520. So partially I want to deal with that here, if it's possible. Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 55. The Word of the Lord has guided our steps since the passing of time in 1844. Since October 22nd, 1844, the Word of the Lord has been guiding our steps. We have searched the Scriptures, we have built solidly, and we have not had to tear up our foundations and put in new timbers. She just said that after 1844, they did not have to go back and tear up any of the truths that were the foundational truths. Amen. You don't have to tear out the 2520 because James White decided to do so many moons later. Okay. Next quote. When the power of God testifies as to what is truth, the truth is to stand forever as the truth. No after suppositions contrary to the light God has given are to be entertained. Men will arise with interpretations of scriptures which are to them truth, but which are not truth. The truth for this time God has given us as a foundation of our faith. He himself has taught us what is truth. One will arise and still another with new light, which contradicts the light God has given under the demonstration of his Holy Spirit. A few are still alive who pass through the experience gained in the establishment of this truth. God has graciously spared their lives to repeat and repeat till the close of their lives the experience through which they passed, even as John the Apostle, till the very close, as did John the Apostle to the very close of his life. And the standard bearers who have fallen in death are to speak through the reprinting of their writings. I am instructed that thus their voices are to be heard. They are to bear their testimony as to what constitutes the truth for this time. We are not to receive the words of those who come with the message that contradicts the special points of our faith. They gather together a mass of scripture and pile it up as proof around their asserted theories. This has been done over and over again during the past 50 years. And while the scriptures of God's word are to be respected, the application of them, if such application moves one pillar from the foundation that God has sustained these 50 years, is a great mistake. He who makes such an application knows not the wonderful demonstration of the Holy Spirit that gave power and force to the past messages that have come to the people of God. Elder G's proofs are not reliable. If received, they would destroy the faith of God's people and the truth that has made us what we are. We must be decided on this subject. In the email dialogue with this guy, I was just telling him what I thought, because I'm decided. I let him know that right off the bat. I says, I'll just stand on the quote, and there's a quote where she says, we're to have no long discussions concerning truths which have already been made plain. Okay, so I decided on it. And his next email is, of course, criticizing me for not being Christ-like. Christ-like is to, evidently, is to grant someone the room to discuss foolish, stinking theories that have no foundation in God's word. That's Christ-like. But what did she say? We must be decided on this subject, for the points that he is trying to prove by Scripture are not sound. They do not prove the past experience of God's people was a fallacy. We had the truth. We were directed by the angels of God. It was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that the presentation of the sanctuary question was given. It is eloquence for everyone to keep silent in regard to the features of our faith in which they acted no part. God never contradicts himself. Never. Scripture proofs are misapplied if they're forced to testify to that which is not true. Another and still another will arise and bring in supposedly great light and make their assertions. But we stand by the old landmarks. What's a landmark? It's a waymark. We stand by these truths, this history. I am instructed to say these words we may use as appropriate for this time. For the time has come when sin must be called by its right name. We are hindered in our work by men who are not converted, who seek their own glory. They wish to be thought originators of new theories, which they present claiming that they are truth. But if these theories are received, they will lead to a denial of the truth that for the past 50 years of God has been giving to his people, substantiating it by the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Upward look, the past 50 years have not dimmed one jot or principle of our faith as we receive the great and wonderful evidence that were made plain, certain to us in 1844. Now, notice this. This is an argument. They were made certain to her and them in 1844 after the passing of time. Okay, when did they print the 1850 chart? In 1850. That's why it's called the 1850 chart. And she says the truths were made certain in 1844. And yet we're to believe that in 1850 they were still uncertain about the 2520. But they put it on the 1850 chart. Yes. The language is the past. Certain to us in 1844 after the passing of time. The languishing souls are to be confirmed and quickened according to his word. Not a word is changed or denied. That which the Holy Spirit testified to truth after the passing of time in our great disappointment is the solid foundation of truth. The pillars of truth were revealed and we accepted the foundational principles that have made us what we are, Seventh-day Adventists, keeping the commandments of God and having the faith of Jesus. Have not the hearts of Christ's disciples burned within them as he talked with us by the way and opened to us the scriptures? Has not the Lord Jesus opened to us the scriptures and presented to us things kept secret from the foundation of the world? Now, you may not remember it, but we read a quote earlier that this experience she's talking about took place from 1844 to 1846. Everything was in place by 1846. She's not a word is to be denied. So, okay. Didn't necessarily have to spend a great deal of time on the significance of these foundational truths, but we did. What we're saying is the beginning of the 2300 years in the first decree corresponding with the first message up here, the foundation is laid. The foundation is laid. Who's responsible for laying the foundation of the temple? Jesus, but who in the history?
Cyrus.
Okay. But the message here is going to be empowered, and when the message is empowered, you're going to see a divine symbol come down. Prophets and Kings 5:71. While Satan was striving to influence the highest powers of the kingdom of Medo-Persia to show disfavor to God's people, angels worked in behalf of the exiles. The controversy was one in which all heaven was interested. Through the prophet Daniel, we're given a glimpse of the mighty struggle between the forces of good and the forces of evil. This is the great controversy. For 3 weeks... This is Daniel chapter 10. For 3 weeks, Gabriel wrestled with the powers of darkness, seeking to counteract the influences at work on the mind of Cyrus. He's seeking to stop Cyrus moving forward in this work. Satan is. And Gabriel's there, struggling with Satan. And before the contest closed, Christ himself came to Gabriel's aid. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, Gabriel declares, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. All that heaven could do in behalf of the people of God was done. The victory was finally gained. The forces of the enemy were held in check all the days of Cyrus and all the days of his son Cambyses, who reigned about 7.5 years. So Christ comes down right here and empowers the work. Just as he came down right here. Here he's the angel of Revelation 10. Here he's Michael. The message is empowered when Christ descends. Prophets and Kings 5:72. Here, the Protestant churches are going to close their doors. This is an activity of the enemies. Okay? Activities of the enemies. We're going to abbreviate foundations to found. And we're going to put enemies right here because the Protestant churches represent the activities of the enemies in this history. And now we're going to see the activities of the enemies in this history. During the reign of Cambyses, the work of the temple progressed slowly. And during the reign of Falsemernes, the king that followed him, the Samaritans induced the unscrupulous impostor to issue a decree forbidding the Jews to rebuild their temple and city. So right here, there's a decree, but it's not one of the decrees to accomplish the restoration of building Jerusalem. It's a decree to stop it. And the work stops. And ultimately, the Jews go to the new king and say, you know that Cyrus gave us permission to rebuild Jerusalem, but you've stopped us. So in response to the stoppage, the Jews come to Darius, the new king, and said, can we work? And he does a search in the records, and he finds out, sure enough, Cyrus had passed a decree for them to build Jerusalem, so he passes the second decree right here. Corresponding to the arrival of the second angel's message. A score more years passed by when a second decree, quite as favorable as the first, was issued by Darius Hystaspes, the monarch then ruling. Thus did God in his mercy provide another opportunity for the Jews in Medo-Persia realm to return to the land of their fathers. The Lord foresaw the troublous times that were to follow during the reign of Xerxes the Great, the next king. The Lord, in the time period of Darius, the second decree, he saw trouble coming in the next king, Xerxes the Great. No, I'm saying Xerxes the Great. That's what history calls him. She just says Xerxes. I'm going to make a point. She's going to tell us who this is, this Xerxes the Great, the Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther. Who is he? He's Esther's husband, right? This is the story of Esther. The Lord saw in the time of Darius that the history of Esther is going to take place in the near future with the next king. And Sister White repeatedly says the history of Esther is an illustration of the Sunday Law crisis at the end of the world, with Haman and his 10 sons, the 10 kings, the death decree. But anyway, we're not going there. In the second decree, the Lord foresees big problems. The Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther, and he not only wrought a change of feeling in the hearts of men in authority, but he also inspired Zechariah to plead with the exiles to return. Ho, ho, come forth, flee from the land of the north, was the message given to the scattered tribes of Israel who had become settled in many lands far from their former home. So what I want you to see here is in the history of this second decree, Zechariah calls the children of Israel out of Babylon. And what is the second angel's message? Come out of Babylon. Okay. And what empowered the second angel's message? Because remember, the second angel's message, it arrived in June of 1842. It's proclaimed in this history. But what empowers it right here? The midnight cry. Now here we have a second decree with the call out of Babylon. I wonder what the midnight cry is. Okay, I want to put another thought in here before we deal with that. Prophets and Kings 5:96, the promise, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it, was literally fulfilled. The elders of the Jews, who's Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel's the governor that comes out under the decree of Cyrus. And he actually lays the foundation with his own hands, the foundation stone in this history when they're building the temple. But he's going to put the final stone on the temple too. He's going to begin the work. He's going to finish the work. Zerubbabel, he's the governor of the Jews. The promise, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hand shall also finish it, was literally fulfilled. The elders of the Jews built it, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and they built it and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, I used to think, I was careless, that this Artaxerxes, king of Persia, that it was Xerxes the Great. And it just bugs me that, because I know that I've taught this more than once on DVDs. I'm making a correction here. I was wrong. Dead wrong. Artaxerxes is going to pass the third decree right here. But he's not Xerxes the Great. Xerxes the Great is the one that's married to Esther. Okay? And he's in this history, Xerxes the Great and Esther. All right, so I've corrected that public error. And the house was finished in the third month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Now here's what I want you to see. The temple is finished in the history of the second decree. Okay, it's finished before the third decree. Now this means something to Adventism, because from 1798 to 1844, the Lord's going to raise up a temple, the temple of the Millerites. He's going to raise them up in this 46-year period, because the number 46 is associated with the temple. But there, the Millerites from 1798 to 1844, when you come to October 21st, 1844, the temple that's going to move into the most holy place with Jesus Christ, they're already finished. They've been prepared by the experience of the first disappointment, the tarrying time, and the midnight cry. He's prepared the temple. And the majority are going to end up at that point praying to Satan. And the temple is going to move into the most holy place with Christ. So in this history, it's specific. The temple is completed before the third decree, just like the temple was completed before October 22nd, 1844. Do you see that? Need to see that. Okay. Next page. The midnight cry. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know the story of Esther? Okay, everyone knows the story of Esther, even if it's been a long time since we've looked at it. When Mordecai and Esther find out that Haman has led the king to pass a decree to kill God's people, what happened to Esther and Mordecai? The first disappointment. You see it? You think they were disappointed when they realized they were going to be executed? All right. But ultimately, through the process of Esther's going in before the king is going to pass a second decree, can't change his decree because he's a Mede and a Persian, and allow the Jews to defend themselves. Okay, now, Prophets of Kings 6:02. The events that followed in rapid succession. Was the midnight cry rapid? The appearance of Esther before the king, the marked favor shown her, the banquets of the king and the queen with Haman as the only guest, the troubled sleep of the king, the public honor shown Mordecai, and the humiliation and fall of Haman upon the discovery of his wicked plot. All these are parts of a familiar story. God wrought marvelously for his penitent people, and a counter decree issued by the king, allowing them to fight for their lives, was rapidly communicated to every part of the realm. Did the midnight cry spread across the United States in 2 months rapidly? Sister White says, like a tidal wave. By mounted couriers who were hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews. Many of the people of the land became Jews. There was people responding to the midnight cry, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. On the day appointed for their destruction, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. Angels that excel in strength had been commissioned by God to protect his people while they stood for their lives. The story of Esther is the midnight cry. Do you see it? If you don't see it, it's It's probably because you haven't been working with the prophetic language long enough to recognize this. It's an easy one to recognize. The third decree, Prophets and Kings 607. About 70 years after the return of the first company of exiles under Zerubbabel and Joshua, Artaxerxes Longimanus came to the throne of Medo-Persia. The name of this king is connected with sacred history by a series of remarkable providences. It was during his reign that Ezra and Nehemiah lived and labored. He is the one who in 457 BC issued the third and final decree for the restoration of Jerusalem. And then from Great Controversy 326, it says, in the seventh year of Ezra, the decree is found. In the seventh chapter of Ezra, the decree is found, verses 12 through 26. In its completest form, it was issued by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, 457. But in Ezra 6:14, the house of the Lord at Jerusalem is said to have been built according to the commandment of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. These three kings, in originating, reaffirming, and completing the decree, brought it to perfect the perfection required by prophecy to mark the beginning of the 2300 days. She is emphasizing that it takes three decrees to fulfill the prophetic pattern, because the prophetic pattern is a 3-1 combination with the fourth down here. In the Millerite history, the fourth angel's message is down here. And if you didn't have those three decrees, the pattern wouldn't be there. And Sister White, even if she didn't understand the implications of what she just said, she was led to pronounce that these three decrees, they didn't just happen in history. It was required for them to happen as three decrees in order to perfect the prophecy. In verses 26 and 25 and 26 of Ezra 7, in the third decree, you read that one of the things that happens to the Jews in the third decree is they're allowed to judge both religious and civil criminals to the point of death. Judgment is given. They're given authority to judge at this point in this decree. And of course, judgment is a characteristic of the third waymark in these histories. For the Millerites, judgment began on October 22nd, 1844. Okay. Too much. Selected Messages, Book 1, page 125. In 1844, our high priest entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary to begin the work of investigative judgment. The cases of the righteous dead have been passing in review before God. When that work shall be completed, judgment is to be pronounced upon the living. Here, Sister White is telling us that judgment began in 1844. This judgment has been typified by the judgment being returned to the Jews in the third decree. But she's also telling us that judgment is progressive. It begins with the dead, it moves to the living at some point in time. Ezra brings back the third decree. Okay. She says, Ezra's arrival in Jerusalem was opportune. There was need of his influence, in need of the influence of his presence. His coming brought courage and hope to the hearts of many who had labored under difficulties. Since the return of the first company of exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua, over 70 years before, much had been accomplished. The temple had been finished, and the walls of the city had been partially repaired, yet much remained undone. Who's gonna finish it off? Nehemiah later on. Okay. Now, we won't read these, but I'll point you to them. They're in your notes. When Ezra comes here, he brings the third decree. In this history, he proclaims a fast. On October 22nd, 1844, the antitypical Day of Atonement begins, and God's people are to fast. He separates, he makes a separation of people in Ezra 8, 24 through 32. And on October 22nd, 1844, the wise and foolish virgins of the Millerite movement were separated. And he enters into a covenant with God in chapter 9 all the verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 17. And the Lord entered into covenant with the Millerites at this time. So you're seeing a fast, a separation, and a covenant here at the third decree, paralleling the fast, the covenant, and the separation on October 22nd, 1844. But what happened when Ezra got back? Prophets and Kings 6:12. Ezra had expected that a large number would return to Jerusalem, but the number who responded to the call was disappointingly small. There's always a disappointment after the third way mark. Was there a disappointment for the Millerites on October 23rd, 1844?
Yes.
Okay. The third way mark is judgment. It's always followed by a disappointment. Third way mark in the history of Christ was the cross. Was there a disappointment after the cross?
Yes.
Well, that history, the disappointment of the disciples, is the history that Sister White refers to describe the disappointment of the Millerites. Of course, the cross happened at the perfect time to fulfill the history of Moses, right? The cross took place on Passover. And the first Passover took place in Egypt, did it not?
Yes.
What led, what's associated with the Passover in Egypt? The death of the firstborn? Yes, but what happened with the death of the firstborn? The midnight cry leads to the Passover. And then the Jews find themselves with Pharaoh's army behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. And Sister White says they were greatly disappointed. And she uses that history to describe the disappointment of the Millerites on October 23rd, 1844. Was there a judgment at the Passover in Egypt? Judgment on the firstborn. Judgment is followed by disappointment, okay, in these lines of history. And Ezra was disappointed by how few people came out of Babylon. Okay. In the time of the disappointment, we'll do a couple more things and then we'll break this off and we will reinitiate our study here tomorrow. In fact, this is probably the good place to break it off, because tomorrow we will take up the number 7 that is in this history, and I will try to do less sermonizing, and I will get through this, Lord willing, and also the other notes. We're going to bring another line into this. Now, I wanted to be done with this. I'm not done with this, because I had a concluding thought. I'm going to do a concluding thought that I've been wanting to make, but it's going to be an incomplete concluding thought. The people in Adventism that they don't want to receive this message, and what is this message? This is the latter rain message. This is a message of bringing line upon line from here a little, there a little, to illustrate the latter rain at the end of the world, yet they would not hear. Those people that don't want to hear, one of their accusations is they don't see Christ in this. They don't see Christ in this. So I want to let you know what I see. Okay. In 1798, we've already put it in the record. What I see is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah that's unsealing the book of Daniel. Okay. We put it in the record. This is an activity of Christ. Okay. The next is the formalization of the message. And of course, Sister White says angels of God repeatedly visited William Miller, and she says the chosen one. In fact, she says his angel went to William Miller, and his angel in the Bible in the spirit of prophecy is Gabriel. So Gabriel is communicating with William Miller. So when you're talking about the formalization of the message with Miller, do you see Christ in it? Yeah, you do, because Cyrus is a type of Christ. Right? You see Christ in the unsealing. You see Christ in the formalization of the message. What about the empowerment of the message? Who's the mighty angel that comes down out of heaven with the little book of Daniel in his hand? It's Jesus Christ. Who's this angel? Michael, the archangel. Who's he? Jesus Christ. The foundation. Who's the foundation? Other foundation can no man lay except the rock of ages, Jesus Christ. The foundation, well, that's Christ here. And Sister White says the truth on this chart is the rock of ages. Okay, the door's closing here through the actions of the Protestants. It wasn't Christ's plan, but he brought them to the test. And the first disappointment, the first disappointment. What's that? That's who's tarrying? Christ is tarrying. In the first disappointment, Christ is tarrying. Why is he tarrying? Because he's going to put his people into an experience that prepares them to move into the most holy place with him by faith. Okay? So, when you look at these prophetic lines, if you want to hold on to your Laodicean blindness and say, I don't see Christ in these lines, you can do so, but only at your eternal peril. This is all about Christ. And it's about Christ illustrating the end from the beginning. Unfortunately, we didn't finish it off. I wish we would have, but I'm moving kind of slow. But note this, brothers and sisters. When we finish this off, we'll show you that the sequence of events in the three decrees parallels perfectly the sequence of events in the Millerite history. Okay, the beginning, you have captivity in literal Babylon, prefiguring captivity in spiritual Babylon. Three decrees prefiguring three messages. But how many years separates those two histories? 2,300 years. Now you think about it. Jesus, in this history, he accomplishes a sequence of events with people from the culture of the Middle East. Totally different culture. He moves through this history here, accomplishing the same waymarks identically in a different culture. And all this history has is part of the Old Testament. 2,300 years later, this is in the Eastern world. 2,300 years later in the Western world. Not in the culture of the Middle East, in the culture of the Americas. That are studying these things, not on the religion of a developing Old Testament, but the religion of the Old New Testament. Totally different, not totally different, but different religions, different cultures, different sides of the world. 2,300 years later, he repeats the identical sequence of events. That tells me something about Jesus being faithful. He will always act with men the same way. Amen. That tells me something profound about Christ, that he has the ability to identify the end from the beginning. So those people in Adventism that don't want to see or recognize Jesus Christ in this prophetic message, they need to very rapidly come to the foot of the cross and shake off that Laodicean blindness, because there's truths here that are so deep and profound about Jesus Christ that we won't understand him for millenniums of study in the history if we're faithful and end up in the earth made new. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful and that we can have confidence that your dealing with men is ever the same, and that if we will respond to you in the formula that you provided, that you're fully willing and totally capable to finish the work that you began in each of us. We want that work to be finished. We want to live with you for eternity. We want to understand this message in a way that we can share it in a winning fashion to those that are willing to see. But we want to be decided about what we understand about this message. We thank you that you're leading us through this study. We ask for your continued blessing as we take it up again tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.